Father in heaven, we ask for the Holy Spirit to take these words that Mike has prepared and water them and put them, put the word with a desire for each man to hear what we need to hear today. And may your Spirit give life to the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Who wasn't here last night? I mean, I don't mean to put you on the spot. So my next question, I mean, even to, like I mentioned last night, so who doesn't know me? A number of hands went up, which surprised me, which is fine. That my feelings aren't hurt. It's you know, the wonderful thing about people that don't know me, I can use my jokes, and you haven't heard them before. Like, does this mic stand make me look fat? You know? I got to tell you, it's such a blessing to be here with you guys. And even as I used the men's restroom this morning, I thought of something. I thought, what happens in Fargo stays in Fargo. And there, if you've been in the men's one, there's some signage about not using any perfumes or colognes. And I'm thinking, you need to get a really good fan system going on in there. But we're men, right? You know, our wives are surprised at maybe how we are when we're together. But we're men, and that's how God has designed us to be. He's designed us to be men. So I was really so blessed last night by Adam's teaching and also just this morning the worship. And, you know, just Calvary Chapel Fargo, just they do such a great job of ministering all to the rest of us. Just the preparation, the food, but really the spiritual aspect of prayer and just encouraging us to be in God's Word, encouraging us to be led of the Holy Spirit. I love that. I love that about my friend Seth. And it is a blessing and an honor to be here. I have to confess, I wasn't here last year. As Seth referenced his brother Eric and Amy have been a part of our fellowship for probably close to 30 years, 25 years. We've seen their kids grow up. Their youngest, Susanna, I think is either 18 or 19. She graduated last year, but Susanna and Mackenzie are like daughters to my wife and I, or nieces maybe is a better way to put it. And one of the things that we over the years have developed is, and it's a very carnal pursuit, but we love hockey. And so Eric and Amy and the girls will come over when the boys were still at home, Zachary and Samuel, all six of them would come over and watch hockey at our house because Eric's a very wise steward of his money, so he doesn't pay for cable or any of that. We want to watch hockey. They come over. And now that the boys are out of the house, and what happened? I'm just telling you what happened. Why I wasn't here last year? Because I felt so guilty for not being here. I'm going to tell you, maybe convicted is a better way of saying it. I was convicted, but the previous fall, I wasn't here last March, but the previous fall, around October, November, the Wetter clan, they were over, we were watching a game, and Mackenzie says to me, we're going to Georgia, I think it was, to minister, to see some dear friends that were from Calvary Chapel Bemidji. But on the way, we're going to stop in St. Louis. And in St. Louis, our timing is we're going to see our Minnesota Wild play the St. Louis Blues. And Mackenzie says, do you guys want to come? And I, again, too, not really, I jumped on the bandwagon right away. But then come to find out, it happened to be the same weekend as the men's conference. So even though we were at the game, I just felt, I'm missing my brothers. And at the same time, our team lost anyway. So, rubbing salt. You know, the one redeemable thing was they went on to Georgia, but we stayed and we visited Calvary Chapel, St. Louis. Dave Fitzgerald, he's the pastor there. Both him and Carol have been dear friends for 35 years. But it's a wonderful thing, the relationships that God develops. And maybe for some of you men here, you're connecting with guys that maybe you've either never met or don't know, or maybe even to the Lord is strengthening some of those relationships. And so it's a wonderful thing that we do when we get together, and it's something that Calvary Chapel Fargo and Pastor Seth have been doing for years, and it is awesome. Can we just show of applause? I mean, just some applause, and just thank you for the guys that serve here. So when Seth asked if I'd be willing to teach a session, and again, my response is always the same. I'm going to pray about it, but in my heart, it's already, I want to do it. I want to go. I just want to make sure that the Lord is allowing me to do that. I always want to take things to Him in prayer. And as He told me what the theme was, and as I began to pray about it, and the Lord just kind of impressed upon my heart this kind of series of things. But it begins with not only the theme, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, He that testifies these things says, surely I come quickly, amen, even so, Lord Jesus. I read the old King James for those of you that, again, you don't know me, so this is all new to you. And actually, I should say, I'm pastor in Calvary Chapel, Twin Cities, been in Minnesota for, and I'm a name like Fernandez, you might think I'm not from Minnesota, but I am, yeah, you betcha, don't you know. I grew up in St. Paul. I'm a Westie. You know, Pastor Ben knows we're Westies. The West Side, strong side. You know, we grew up on the West Side. And, you know, I grew up going to a Catholic school. And while I was in the Marine Corps, the gospel was shared with me. And so I got saved around 1981. Met my wife and married in 1983. Moved back to Minnesota in 1988. And we've been going ever since. My dear friend, I call him Matthew. Nobody else does. You call him Chick. I know him as Matthew. Him and his wife, Kimberly, moved out in 91, and they began a work in St. Paul, I think, was it 91, 92, right around that ballpark. So it's been a wonderful thing to have this great friendship and connection with each other. But when Seth asked me, I began to pray about where to go. And as I thought about it, and I want to take you to 2 Peter chapter 1. My hope isn't to kind of step on anything else that anybody might be teaching. I'm looking at Pastor Ben right now to make sure I don't think you're coming up. I mean, if you do, then we really are in sync. The Holy Spirit really is like. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, one of the things that Peter does is he opens with a particular point. And again, I'm reading Old King James, but I try to substitute some of the archaic words. But Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." You know, the gospel, the Bible, the truth of God's word isn't just fairy tales. And there are some that are in the world, they will attack the word of God. And again, too, they're like the Sadducees. They don't believe in anything miraculous. I mean, that's why they were sad, you see. But the Sadducees don't believe in those things. Yeah. Corny. You know how there's corny dad jokes? There's probably corny old pastor jokes. But Peter says that we haven't followed those things. And he says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Peter's actually describing when Jesus takes three of His disciples up onto the mount and is transfigured before them. And Moses and Elijah are there, and they see Him in His glorified state. Previously, Jesus had said, "Some of you will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God coming in power and glory." I believe that that's exactly what He had in mind, and He reveals, you know, and the Scripture tells us in the Gospels, because it's recorded in several of the Gospels, it tells us that they, not only were Moses and Elijah present, but they actually discussed His coming I mean the coming event of him going to the cross. And you know what Peter does? Because sometimes when we're in an awkward situation, and two things happened. First of all, the guys fell asleep. Many times the Lord has wanted to show us some amazing things. And they fall asleep, right? It says when they woke up, they saw Jesus transfigured. You know, and I've got to be careful not to rabbit trail, because I could talk about other times that they fell asleep. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, stay, wait, and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So many times the problem is that we want to do what God calls us to do, but many times the breakdown is the weakness of our flesh. So first of all, they fall asleep. And then the second thing that happens is that when they kind of get their bearings of what is going on, what is it that Peter says? I mean, he probably feels, hey, what an honor, privilege to be here, just the three of us on the mount with Jesus transfigured. But not only that, we're seeing two of the Old Testament greatest prophets, Moses and Elijah, glorified. And Peter feels the need to say something. Lord, let's build three tabernacles here. Let's camp out here. Let's just the six of us stay here. And what happens then is the Father speaks from heaven and puts Peter in his place. And Peter is wrong on so many levels. First of all, don't say something unless you have something to say. But the other thing is he's wrong to even somehow think that Jesus is the same or on par with Moses and Elijah. Yes, Old Testament, God used them greatly, but they were just men. They didn't die for our sins. They were not the Son of God incarnate, come in the flesh. And the Father from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He'll tell you what to do, Peter. And as Peter recounts this here in 2 Peter chapter 1, the thing that he says, and again, one of the things that this does, and actually I'll make this point after I read the next three verses. So he describes that experience, and really, then he goes on, though, to say in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. See, the point that he is making here in those three verses is that it demonstrates the confidence that we have. In verse 16, we know the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that that's going to happen. Well, how do you know, Peter? Well, we were eyewitnesses. We saw the power and the glory when he was on the mountain and was transfigured before us. Not only that, we heard God the Father speaking from heaven. I don't know that many people, and I'm very skeptical of people that say, well, you know, God spoke to me in an audible voice. And maybe he does. I don't know. I mean, the Lord uses and speaks to us. For me, mostly the time that he speaks is in prayer or through the counsel of his word or through the counsel of other godly men and women. But the problem sometimes is that if you can say, well, the Lord told me to do this, and the safety is does it contradict what the Word of God says? Because God won't contradict himself. I've known guys that have said, the Lord told me, or thus saith the Lord. And again, I'm not trying, don't misunderstand, because I do believe that the Lord speaks to us. But what Peter's describing is an audible voice. It wasn't just something that he heard. The other two guys, James and John, that are there could say, we heard that. Did you hear that? Yeah, we heard that. It was audible. If it's audible, then other people would be able to say, yeah, I heard that. And just tell you a quick story. There was a guy, again, at a Bible study. It was a group. It was a fairly large group. It was men and women, younger men and women, and some of them were married, some of them weren't. And this guy who claimed to be a believer and to hear from the Lord, he picks out the prettiest girl in the group. And then he walks up to her and he says, the Lord told me that you're going to be my wife. That's what he said. Christian pickup lines. Let's have a Bible study together. Hey, I think we should really spend some time in prayer together. Different Christians, never mind, I shouldn't do that. I don't want to give you guys any ideas. the single guys. But when he says that to her, she just has this look on her face like, you're lying and you're wrong. She doesn't say that to him. All she does was lift up her ring finger and shows him that she's already married. The Lord told me that you're supposed to be my wife. Oh, yeah, look at this. And you know what he says to her? Because again, we will not back down. He says, you were disobedient to the Lord. But I want to get back to the authenticity and the confidence that we have. I mean, the theme of the conference is about the coming of Jesus and the desire that we have on our heart to see him come and return. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And the thing that Peter says is, we were eyewitnesses and we heard God the Father. But in verse 19, this should blow our minds because he says we have a more sure word of prophecy. You know, what he's basically saying, and I'll read it out of the NIV. He says what we have is the word of the prophets made more certain. As great and as wonderful is as hearing God's voice and as seeing Jesus transfigured, the evidence that he gives for the confidence that we have not only in the return of Jesus Christ, but also in the fact that this is God's word is fulfilled prophecy. And that's something that, again, you don't have to be invited up to the mountain to have a confidence in the word of God. Just look back at the times that God has said something was going to happen in his word, and then it was fulfilled. One of the things, over the years, I tend to notice things. I like, when I first got saved so many times, it's like, God's word is so, I love it. We should have a love for the word of God, not a duty. It's like, oh, I got to read the Bible today, I love the Word of God because it is, as the writer of Hebrews says, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It separates between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I don't want to sound like it's bragging because we should all be reading God's Word. I don't know what kind of time frame or schedule you're on, but there's a lot of great Bible apps and tools out there that encourage us to read the Bible every year. I one time broke it down. Okay, how many chapters of the Bible are there? If anybody gets this, I'll give you a $50 gift card to whatever restaurant you want, except for the pastors. How many chapters of the Bible are there? Anybody want to take a guess? Man! So, brother, you're going to have to come to me, or else I can give me your email, and I'm going to give you a $50 gift card for that. Bible truth. Wow, Mike's resorting to giving away things just to get people to participate. 1189, 365 days a year. If you read three chapters a day and every fourth day read four chapters, you will get through the Bible in a year. But as a young Christian, I thought the task of reading through the Bible was daunting. But then when I started reading it, it was just like, wow, the Word of God is amazing. And it gives you a hunger. Peter says in his epistle, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow. Spiritual growth comes by, as a baby believer, by the nourishment of God's word. Even if you don't understand it all, and I got to tell you, a guy that got saved in the Marine Corps with basically math and science, my mind was sharp. When it came to reading and comprehension, even when I was in the Marine Corps, I was probably reading at about an eighth grade level. And then back when I got saved, there weren't a lot of translations of the Bible. So try reading Old King James as a new believer. But I had a hunger for it. And it would speak to my heart. And I had a confidence in it because I'd gotten saved. Paul says that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. You have to be born again. It doesn't matter how intelligent you are, how great your education is. To really understand the spiritual truths that God has there, the Holy Spirit has to be working in conjunction with our hearts, giving us understanding. But it is powerful. And one of the things that I'm amazed by, and just, again, by the Word of God, and And my tendency, again, as I read it, I at times notice things. Sometimes it takes me years. But getting to the point that Peter's making here about we have a more sure word of prophecy. And the exhortation, he says, whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. No private interpretation. Somebody can't take it and just isolate a verse and say, this is what this means. It has to agree with the rest of the Scripture. And on top of that, if you're applying Scripture, that maybe sometimes God speaks to us as encouragement or conviction, but then you're making this blanket statement, this applies to everybody. Now you're taking a private interpretation and applying it to everyone, and that's not the purpose of God's Word. But one of the things I notice, again, along the lines of prophecy, and there are a number of, and I'm going to get to these two places, but one of the things I was blown away when I noticed this was that in beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, and for about 8 or 9 chapters, there's one thing that God brings up time and time again, and it's his ability, again, because he dwells outside of time and space, because he's sovereign and he has a plan, and yet it doesn't somehow conflict with man's ability to choose. We have a free choice, and yet at the same time, God has a plan. But one of the things that amazes me is sometimes as God's people would make a choice, they would make a choice not to follow God. Or they would make a choice to follow false gods. And in the book of Isaiah, like I said, beginning in chapter 41, and I probably won't read through them all, but there's a number of times where God is basically saying the same thing about God's people that have left off from following him, but about the idols and even the false prophets. And he says in chapter 41, verse 22, he says, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Bring those idols or those false prophets and let them tell you what's going to happen in the future. Let them show the former things, the things that have happened in the past, what they be, that they may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare unto us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing. He's talking about the idols. And your work is of nothing, and an abomination is he that chooses you. Verse 26 of the same chapter. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we might say he is righteous? Yes, there is none that shows. Yes, there is none that declares. Yes, there is none that hears your words. Chapter 42, I'm just going to give you these references if you want to look them up. But verse chapter 42 of Isaiah, and actually verse 8, it's a short one. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And he goes on then to talk about the same thing. Chapter 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no other. I have declared and saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord. Chapter 44, verse 7. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming, and shall come and show unto them. And again, there's a few other references as well. But just look for them. In chapter 41 through 49, how many times God is essentially saying the same thing, that he is a God that knows what is going to happen before it happens. And Peter is making the same point. We have a more sure word of prophecy. So with that in mind then, the theme of the conference. verse 20, it says that he that testifies of these things says, surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The thing, again, for me, I notice these types of things and I think about them, and I don't always rely on study helps or commentaries or, again, to, you know, so there are great tools that are there that you can use. But as I thought about verse 20 of chapter 22, a couple thoughts came to my mind. This is the closing verses of the book of Revelation. And it says, he that testifies these things. He that testifies, and if you think about this, chapter 1 of Revelation opens with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and sent and signified them by his angel or messenger unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. The book of Revelation is a testimony of Jesus Christ. It is he that does the testifying of these things. It's not only he's being testified or told about, but it is he himself that has that testimony that has been being revealed. So at the end there, when it says, he which testifies of these things, the book of Revelation begins with Jesus saying that it's of a record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus, and it ends with, he that testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Jesus is testifying of his coming, but the other thing that Jesus is testifying of, when you read the entirety of the book of Revelation, is of the judgment of a world that has grown so wicked and hardened that it will no longer receive God's gift of salvation. We see that happening before us, the hardness of people's hearts. And the thing that even maybe our tendency is to look at the world and to see, and maybe even get discouraged at some level, but one of the things I'll say is it's never too late to respond to the gospel. One of the things that's really clear, even in the book of Revelation, is that in the midst of the tribulation, there will be those that get saved. And maybe there are people thinking, well, you know, I've heard the gospel told before. I've heard about the coming of God's judgment. I mean, even too, Peter makes that point in one of his epistles about that in the last days there's going to be scoffers and say, where's the promise of his coming? You Christians have been talking about Jesus coming back since. And again, you could probably go back to even further than recent history. But I think about the 80s, and again, that was on the radar screen of those that studied prophecy because of the birth of the nation of Israel and maybe a prophecy that people misunderstood or they misinterpreted, that this generation wouldn't cease until, again, the nation of Israel, that like the fig tree blossoming. They figured, oh, you know what? Israel became a nation May 14th, 1948. Here we are approaching 1988. And in the early 80s, in the book of Revelation describes the 7 years of tribulation. So you subtract those 7 years from 1988, and that puts you at 1981. And people were thinking, okay, the church is going to get raptured before the tribulation. Pre-tribulational view that God's going to take his bride out before that takes place. So around 1981, people were thinking, you know, and people were getting serious about their relationship with the Lord. Because if you knew Jesus was coming back today, tomorrow, what would you do? How would you live your life? How would you change the way that you're living? But one of the things that's clear, and even then as the gospel has been shared over the last couple of decades, and people think, well, you know what, when I see that happening, when I see the rise of the Antichrist, when I see the world powers coming together and uniting under one banner, I mean, we see all these things happening. But people's hearts are also getting pretty hard as well. You know, the lines between right and wrong are becoming very clear. And Isaiah talks about, you know, the days when people will call good evil and evil good. You, for believing in God and following God's word, we're cast as the villains in society. We're narrow-minded and bigoted and gun-toting, brisket-eating. Men who don't use cologne. No. But they'll say, well, you know, I'll just wait when I see those things happen. You know what? If you can't accept Jesus Christ, or if you're not convinced of the truth of it, you're ignoring the evidence that's found in his word. You're ignoring the evidence of a changed life. That's one of the things that drew me, was just seeing somebody share the gospel over and over. And I could see the peace and the joy that this guy had. He was also very crafty. We were in the Marine Corps. He was my boss. He was a staff sergeant. He would bring these great lunches. So, you know, if you were in the military, you know the cycle. You get paid every 2 weeks or twice a month. You know, the first week or so, you blow your money on eating out or chasing women or drinking or whatever. By the end of the first week of the pay period, you're out of money. And the second week of the pay period, you have to go to the chow hall. And he would strategically bring stuff that he bought. And he would make lunch. And we would be off to go to the chow hall. And he'd say, anybody want a sandwich? You can sit here and enjoy a sandwich with me. And you're thinking, okay, and again, the question came, well, what does it cost? Nothing. You just have to sit here and listen to a cassette tape with me. And it was Pastor Chuck Smith teaching through either the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation. Prophecy. It caught your attention. After 3 months of listening, that's how I came to the Lord. But for people that think, you know what, I'll wait until that happens. Or even for us as believers, I will wait to get serious about my relationship with Jesus until I see some more things, evidence of him coming back. And again, I think if you can't do that, if you're in your heart, you know, or the Holy Spirit is pressing upon you, and you can't do it now when things are relatively easy compared to what they're going to look like in the tribulation, you're going to have a hard time in the tribulation. Because people's heads are going to get lopped off for refusing to accept the mark of the beast. That's a whole other thing. But, you know, it's for the wickedness of this world, for rejecting such a great love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross. And one of the things that people, one of the things I think in a way, our society has been conditioned to almost, we don't want to talk about, even the churches have gotten away that don't teach God's word. They've gotten away from talking about judgment because they're afraid of how people might react. God's a mean, judging God. You know, and again, then you hear, my God would never judge that way. Or, God, you know, again, stay off social media when it comes to that kind of stuff. Unless you got, you know, I can read it and just like, I can get angry and then just, you know, move on. And I typically don't engage in stuff on social media because it's kind of like engaging in an argument in a shopping mall with everybody watching. It really doesn't benefit. People aren't going to really change too much, or if at all. If it was done, again, I would do it on the side, just my own personal advice on that. Doesn't mean we're not supposed to be lights. Doesn't mean we're not supposed to be salt in this world. But we're also not supposed to cast our pearl among swine. And sometimes we need some discernment as to when to open our mouths and when not to. But one of the things that you see that God always does, you see this, the book of Revelation serves as this, but you also see it as, there's a couple of examples in the Old Testament that I thought in many ways they parallel what's going to happen during the seven-year tribulation, the coming of God's judgment. Before God judges, he always warns. And again, people will ask the question, well, what kind of a God would, and again, there's a theology or some theologies out there or even cults that will say, well, you know what, when you die, you don't go to hell. God would never send them. And what kind of a God, I mean, again, they question that. Well, you know what? the fact that man in his rebellion is going there, and they will raise the question about God's love. What kind of a loving God would do that? Here's the problem, as man tries to define how God should love us. That's like your kids say, Daddy, Mommy, if you love me so much, you'll let me eat cookies all day long instead of eating broccoli and, you know, fruits and vegetables. We don't get to tell God how he demonstrates his love toward us. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, he died on the cross. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus demonstrated God's love on the cross. If you repent, you've received then that love of God. You've been spared from hell eternally because of our sinful and fallen nature. But one of the things that happens whenever or before God's judgment comes is that he always warns. He always lets you know what's going to happen before it happens so that there be an opportunity to repent or to change. And the two Old Testament examples to me, as I thought about this and was praying, I thought about the flood and Noah, and I thought about Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the things, getting back to the verse of the theme of the conference, he which testifies these things says, surely I come, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus, is that John is the one that is responding to Jesus saying, I'm testifying of these things, I'm telling you these things are going to happen, but the other thing that he is saying is, I'm coming quickly. And Peter deals with that, and again, too, you know, he deals with that, you know, okay, well, you guys have been saying he's coming. Well, you know, from man's perspective, it might seem like it's a long time, but for God who dwells outside of time and space, it's just nothing. But John says there at the end of verse 20, even so come, Lord Jesus. I mean, those, it's like, I thought about John and thinking, he's an old guy, exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He's probably in his mid to late 90s, maybe even older. He was the youngest of the apostles when he was called, when Jesus began his public ministry around 30 AD. So the book of Revelation was written around 92, between 92 or 95, depending on who you believe. So you can do the math, and he's this old guy, and I'm thinking, John is probably, I mean, he could just simply say, my time here on earth is short. I'm going to be standing before the Lord pretty soon. Everybody else had been martyred for their faith. He had probably outlived all the original apostles. But his heart is the same, and his heart is such that not only is he, again, responding to Jesus saying, I'm coming quickly, but it's a longing that he has. And the other thing that I see is that as John says that, even so, come, Lord Jesus, it was not only the desire that he had, but it is the desire of the early church. They believed that Jesus was coming in their lifetime, their generation. And as I think about it, one of the things that we do when we read the scriptures, many times we put ourselves in the place of those that are found in the scripture. You know, we put ourselves in the place of John saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's a number of people in the scripture, again, our wives do the same thing, right? You know, be a Mary, don't be a Martha. You know, Ruth, Esther, Deborah, you know, mighty woman leading the army of Israel out to battle because there isn't a man that'll stand up and do it. Sometimes it's the wives that are, and it's sad, it should be a conviction that the Lord will use women, but it's only after men have abdicated that authority and power in their homes or in the church. But there are others as well. And again, maybe even too, you think, my life is like, and we hold up certain people in the scripture. I love Nathanael. We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And what does Nathanael say? Can any good come from Nazareth? The guy is honest. And even when Jesus sees him, he commends Nathanael. He says, behold, a man in whom there is no guile. What you see is what you get. You ask him a question, he's going to give you an honest answer. But there are others, Paul and Barnabas. I love them because they're different. And yet they are, for much of their missionary journeys, the first one, they were coupled together. They worked together. Paul was a go-getter, and Barnabas was the son of consolation. He was an encourager. And again, even as I name some of these characters in the Bible, maybe we think, well, I fall in the line of, and it's not an absolute, maybe we're not absolutely a Nathaniel or absolutely a Paul or a Barnabas. I know who I think of myself of, and I know who maybe my wife even says, you're like, and I take it as a great compliment. But there's David or Saul. There's David and Jonathan. Jonathan is content. He could have been the next king, but he's content to be in that role. He loved and recognized the calling of God in David's life, and he's willing to support that. It's just as important, probably, to David. There's Paul and there's Timothy, a father and a son in the Spirit and in the Lord. Even as Paul writes to Timothy, he writes to him to be an example. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, and for me, when I began in public ministry, you know, as a pastor, church planted and Bible study in our house, sometimes there were those that were older that came. I was 28. I'd come from California. I was out of the Marine Corps now, but I was wearing these surf shirts. In Minnesota, we really, the neon colors never caught on in the 80s like they did in California. I had this hot pink surfing shirt. I can't even remember if it was a Billabong or one of the other, you know, before the surf culture maybe even made it to the malls here. But I'd had this bright neon thing and a little ponytail because I had a mullet, you know. And I can understand why maybe people would despise my youth. I didn't know what I was doing when I first got started. I still don't. I appreciate what Adam shared. But the thing that Paul writes to Timothy is, he says, let no man despise your youth, but be an example. See, regardless of how long you've been a Christian or how mature you are, we're always to be an example. Not only are there characters in the Bible that we look at, Paul even says to the Corinthians on two occasions, be followers or imitators of me. People should look at my life, your life, and again, to probably filter out the stuff that they see as the flesh, but the work of God's Spirit and of maturing and of the fruit of the Spirit that comes forth in our lives. And Paul may be thinking that Timothy needs this encouragement, says, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word. It says, conversation, that's Old King James for your manner of living. In charity, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So the Bible testifies of the coming judgment of God, what's going to happen, God's plan. And one of the things that's important is that when you know a plan, you plan for it. God has revealed it to us. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 16 says that a wise man fears and departs from evil, but the fool rages and is confident. So getting back to the two Old Testament examples of the days of Noah and of Lot, I'm just going to make these observations real quickly. Those are the two characters that I want to land on. Because as John says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And the tribulation hasn't taken place. In the Old Testament, there were two times that God, again, to the judgment is coming, and there are two characters in the Scripture. There's Noah and there's Lot. And the thing that they had in common was that they were living in a wicked and a sinful environment. And as a result of that, the judgment of God is coming. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That's Old King James telling Noah, you got 120 years, the clock is ticking because of this wickedness. Verse 4, there was giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, and the same became mighty men, which were old men and of renown. They were both living at a time where God is going to judge, and that's the same thing that you see happening as it unfolds a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 18 and in chapter 19, where God makes an appearance, a theophany, an Old Testament appearance unto Abraham. And he's heard the cry of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's come with two angels, two messengers, and they're going to go on and see whether or not it's true. And again, Abraham knows that the judgment is coming, and he is worried. He is worried because his nephew Lot is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And as a result, Abraham bargains or tries to bargain with God. And basically he says, again, and one of the things that we have great confidence in is that God has a way of sparing the righteous from judgment. And I'm not talking about chastening. The Bible talks about chastening or discipline. God many times has to discipline us. We know that we're kind of walking outside the lines when all of a sudden the sting of God's hand hits us backside the head. Or there's chastening. That's different than judgment. Jesus took the judgment for us at the cross. We're clothed in his righteousness. But Abraham's concerned because, again, when given a choice, God was blessing both Abraham and Lot. And when given a choice, again, their servants, their sheep, herders were fighting with each other over grazing rights and water rights. And basically, Abraham, being the uncle and being the mature, wise, gracious one, said to his nephew Lot, you know what? We shouldn't be fighting. Our people shouldn't be, our servants shouldn't be fighting with your servants. You know what? You pick. You pick where you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction. And what does Lot choose? He looks at the mountains and think, well, that's going to be rough living. He's younger. He should have, again, too, recognized his older uncle and love. And the only reason why Lot's even being blessed is because of the covenant that God has made with Abraham. But then he looks at Sodom and Gomorrah, and wow, it's lush and it's fruitful. There's all kinds of commerce going on, and Lot chooses that. I'll take this, uncle. I mean, it demonstrates how, again, too, carnal, if there is such a thing as a carnal Christian, but how selfish a person can be that even believes in God. But by the time then, the judgment is coming, what is it that Abraham has to do? Because he's worried. God hasn't come to judge him. God's come to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does he do? Well, Lord, you're going to do what's right, right? You're not going to, the righteous aren't going to perish with the wicked, are they? And he says, what if there is 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you going to judge it? And God says, for the 50, no, the whole city would be spared. The whole, twin, Sodom and Gomorrah, the twin cities would be spared. Okay, God, how about 45? Won't judge for 45. 40. I mean, he negotiates God down to 10. And maybe Abraham is thinking, okay, there's Lot and his wife. I know he's got four daughters, the two daughters and their two husbands. There's another 8, so that's 10. And then you've got the two daughters that are unmarried. Maybe he doesn't know how many kids Lot has. Maybe they've lost contact with each other. But he figures 10 is a safe number. And one of the things to me is it demonstrates that for the righteousness of the few, God is sparing judgment. This world that we're living in, we as believers are probably the reason why God hasn't judged this world yet. It doesn't take a lot. It takes only a few to spare God's judgment. He wants us to be lights. But the thing is, again, 10, you know the story, or you should. But they show up. the angels, the messengers. Lot takes them in. But the thing that, again, too, I just real quickly wrap this up, is the difference between Lot and Noah. They both know that the judgment is coming. Noah is preparing for it by building the ark. But Lot doesn't know, even though he should, when he recognizes the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or even too, even the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah said, you know, first he was dwelling with us, and now he is elevated to that position where he thinks he's a judge. He can tell us what to do. But he has wealth, but he also has no testimony. Noah is preparing. Lot is oblivious. The other thing that then that the scripture tells us, and I believe it's in Peter's second epistle as well, is that Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. He knows that the flood is coming, and God has even said that the time of my grace is going to come to an end. And all the time, you know, one of the things you need to understand, it had never rained before. It had never. So Noah's building this ark, and probably people are thinking, what are you doing and why are you doing it? It was an opportunity to preach righteousness. The coming of God, the righteous judgment of God is coming, and nobody would hear that. The other thing, too, that, again, when you think about it, is that I already mentioned that Lot is selfish, Lot is unprepared. When it comes to their families, Noah, his three sons, and all of their wives end up on the ark and getting saved from that judgment that comes. With Lot, probably because of the lack of righteousness in his own life, or even a desire to follow God, or even being caught by surprise. You know the story. I mean, he goes to his two wives, I mean, his two daughters that are married, because the angels tell them, we're here to destroy the city. Get your family out. And he goes and tells them, and what does it say? They thought he was just simply, again, there was no weight to what he had to say. They didn't believe him. They thought he was just simply mocking or just making up something. Dad, father-in-law, you're getting old. And even, you know, when you read it, you can read it on your own, but in Genesis chapter 19, it's really sad, but because it gets to the point where they're saying, we can't destroy the city until we get you and your family out. And it says in verse 16 of chapter 19, Genesis, while he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him outside the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, he said that he said, escape for your life, look not behind you, neither stay in all the plain, escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed. They have to be dragged out of the world. You know, again, too, if I'm drawing this parallel between the coming of God's judgment and the book of Revelation, in a sense, they have to be dragged out of the world because they still love the things of the world, Lot and his family. And the angels instruct them, don't even look back. And what happens? Lot's wife decides she's going to look back in a longing way. It's not like she looked back to see the destruction. It was more like looking back and she was grieved over what she was losing. All of her wealth, all of her position, all of the comfortable life that they had, the things of this world. You know, Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The decisions we make have eternal consequences. And to me, the example of Noah and Lot is something that probably speaks to us as believers in a day and age when we can see the approach of Jesus' return. I mean, would you get saved? If you've genuinely put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I believe you will. But there are some Christians that are living a life where, again, they have no testimony in this world, or even the things that they say have no credibility. And I believe that Noah's heart was different because he was preaching righteousness. And just simply, if we put ourselves in some of these different characters, who am I like? Am I like Noah or am I like Lot? Or maybe at times I'm like Lot and I need to be more like Noah, preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. And even having that same heart where John says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word that tells us just how you've worked in ages past and how you are working in the days in which we're living in. And as we see prophecy fulfilled before our very eyes, I pray not only would we be prepared like Noah, but that we would have the same longing of, even so, come quickly. That we wouldn't get too attached to the things of this world, because this world is not our home. We know that the day will come where you've prepared mansions for us, for those that have put their faith and their trust in you. And even as we're praying, I just feel that you'd like to just simply call us as a room to examine our hearts. And if there are areas in which we have fallen short, if there are things that, again, we need to repent of, or that we see that tendency of Lot in our lives, that as your word says, we confess our faults, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. I just pray, Lord, for those areas in my own life. And if there are others that the Holy Spirit is just pressing on your heart right now, you think about Lot and you think about, again, to the selfishness or the things of this world, or the lack of even influence that he had with his own family. I pray, God, I pray right now, men, with your eyes closed, your head bowed, because between you and the Lord, if just raise your hand if you'd like to confess that and receive God's forgiveness and just make a commitment to walk with him once again anew. And if there are none, then there are none. You guys are a righteous bunch. Lord, we thank you and we love you. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.